Good morning, and thank you for being with the meeting to Facebook this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 21. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand. Matthew 21, and we'll pick up at verse 33. Matthew 21:33, it says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and had it run about and digged a vine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took a servant and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did also unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees that heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this morning for your goodness and mercies, and we ask that you bless your word as we come to this very important parable, Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that exposes some things within the hearts of the leaders of Israel, Lord, and even the nation thereof, Lord. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes and understanding, but also, Lord, that it would apply to us as individuals and regarding the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you use this word this morning to even bring some that are lost and outside the kingdom of God, and that you would save in our midst. And that we look to you this morning, Lord, for we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And so we come to the end of this very important and pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. And I remind you again that Matthew 21 begins the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ, because by that same Friday, he will be crucified. This chapter is the turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what we, or I call, the beginning of the end. It began, if we saw Matthew 21, it began with the Lord Jesus Christ in his blessed triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and he came upon a donkey showing his humility. And the people shouted, they rejoiced, they praised his glorious name, saying, behold, thy king cometh. And then they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna the highest. The great multitude also confessed in verse 11, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And so, yes, this chapter began with such a glorious testimony in fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, but sadly conclude with our Lord's strong condemnation to the nation of Israel. And I really know that I have a lot to cover, and that I will not finish my message this morning, but let me just give you somewhat of an introduction to this parable and see how far I get into this parable. But again, these last 14 verses from verse 33 to 46 are, in a sense, they are hard to preach, with especially a Lord's judgment and condemnation upon the nation of Israel. And as I begin, let me just say something also, that I might just say some things that you might disagree with me regarding the nation of Israel if I make it down to verse 43. And I say this because I don't want anybody to think that I am anti-Semitic, and I am not. I am not. I do not hate the Jews. Oh, no, no. Do not misconstrue what I'm going to preach and teach and this. But on the other side of the coin, I'm also thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ made up his church of both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the Lord removed that wall of partition that was between Jews and Gentiles. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, that God had made what? The twain, the two, one. That is, Jews and Gentiles, he made them one. And I say amen and amen to that. Matter of fact, turn with me to Ephesians 2. And let's look at that quickly, so we can understand at least this in my introduction. But in Ephesians 2, again, there's so much to cover in this chapter, and it's a blessed book. But let's begin at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But what did he say? "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime afar off," speaking of the Gentiles, "are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who had made both one," that is Jew and Gentile, "and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing the ordinances, to making himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him," that is Christ, "we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but now," it says, "but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And this chief cornerstone is the same cornerstone in Matthew 21:42, when it says, did you ever read the scriptures? You know, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. That is Jesus Christ. But again, please understand that just because judgment came upon the nation of Israel, let me warn the church of the Most High God that do not let the church get too much high-minded, because the vineyard or the kingdom of God had been given over to the Gentile nation, which we could also say the church, in order that they might bring fruit unto God. But again, don't allow the church to get too high-minded. No, no. Let this humble us, my dear ones. And I don't believe in what is called replacement theology. If you don't understand what that is, you can ask me after services, but I don't hold to what is known as replacement theology, okay? But let us be like the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said at the beginning of Romans 10? He said, "Brethren, my heart, desire, and prayer to God is for Israel, is that they might be saved." So even Paul understood this. You know what? Go ahead, on the way back to Matthew, stop in Romans. Romans 11. And let's see how Paul sets it forth. Okay? Now, in Romans 11, in the first four verses, Paul writes and reminds us that God has not cast away his people altogether, that he still has his elect chosen Jews who will be saved. And there's a lot here in in Romans 11, but I just want to deal with the application to the Jew. Let's pick up at verse 11, okay? Romans 11, and in verse 11 it says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy," that is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. "Now, if the fall of them," that is the Jews, "be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them," the riches of the Gentiles, "how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch I am an apostle to the Gentiles, of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them," that is the Jews, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Now drop down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree," that is the Gentiles, we are the wild olive tree, "were grafted in," okay, among them, and with them partaketh of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Here is now is going to be the warning to the Gentiles and to the church of the Most High God not to be high-minded because of the fall of Israel. Verse 18, boast not against the branches, against the Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, here it is, take heed, lest he also spare thee not. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Wow. So there is no place to boast for the Gentiles, and there's no reason for anyone to be anti-Semitic at all, regardless as to what happened to Israel. And what this is to humble us, my dear ones, to humble us, because if not, as Paul wrote, God can take us away like he did the Jews there in Matthew 21. I want to read three more verses in Romans, and then I'll go back. Beginning at verse 24. Romans 11, 24. For if thou were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. That's a big mystery. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Anyway, as I said, there is so much here, but I think you've gotten the message that I'm trying to convey to you this morning. So let us go to Matthew 21. And again, sorry for the long introduction, but again, these last verses of Matthew 21, they are hard to preach on. And I was even having a hard time to get a title for my sermon this morning. And I was trying to stay away from the word judgment and condemnation regarding the ethic of the Jews. So I literally called my message this morning, the Vineyard of Christ, or God requires fruit in his vineyard. But nonetheless, let's begin the second of three parables that the Lord shared back to back to back. The next one's in Matthew 22 with the Jew leaders. Why? Because of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gospel. As we said last week, no sooner than these Jewish leaders had just condemned themselves with the question of Christ in the first parable, which, remember, the Lord did not allow them to ponder even what transpired in verses 31 and 32. As soon as he finished that parable and told them that what he did, he quickly began the next parable by saying in verse 33 of Matthew 21, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. I remind you that this parable, as the first parable, has to do again with fruit. That is, producing fruit in his vineyard, which again is a continual application of verse 19. Remember? And when he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereof, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow undense henceforth forever. But presently the fig tree withered away. The application to these two parables is all about producing fruit, bringing fruits meet for repentance. If there is no fruit, then there's nothing but leaf. It is just mere religion. And this is what Christ is seeking to expose to the Jewish leaders in both parables. That is, he came to the nation of Israel. And when he came to the nation of Israel, what did he find? He found nothing but leaves. No fruit, just mere religion. And therefore, after the first parable, where Christ compared the character and conduct of the nation of Israel, and in dealing with the two sons, okay, he did this to expose the evil of the religious leaders. But now with this second parable, Christ showed the religious leaders, and in particular the whole Jewish nation, that sadly, they allow something extremely very important get away from them. You see, to the nation of Israel was entrusted the kingdom of God, because that is what the vineyard represents. Okay? Because the vineyard basically also represents Israel, and to Israel was given this. But sadly, they rejected the prophet that God sent them. But then lastly, they rejected God's own son, and in the process, they lost the kingdom of God right before Christ shared this condemning parable. Remember, again, our Lord had just finished the first parable of the two sons. What did he say? The publicans and the Pharisees, they're going to go in before you, rebuking them in that. And what is he going to do? He's going to give it to others, what bringing fruit that would produce fruit in the kingdom of God. Let me also just say in passing that the lesson given to the religious leader of Israel is basically the same lesson to us in this 21st century. Because if you're lost this morning, if you're outside the Lord Jesus Christ, do not allow the kingdom of God to get away from you also. Because there's nothing more important this morning upon this world, in this earth, than entering into the kingdom of God. Why do I say this? Because the kingdom of God is offered to you this morning, this day. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as your only salvation. Don't let it get away from you. Listen to the words of Christ. What did he say in Matthew 6:33? He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you." He didn't say, you know, second or third. You know, whenever you get around to it, seek the kingdom of God. No. Seek the kingdom of God. What? First. He said, you seek the kingdom of God first, and then all these other things. And hopefully the Lord will bring you to repentance. Because remember in John 3, Christ also said, except you're born again, you shall likewise perish. And so don't allow the kingdom of God to get away from you this morning. Let us now look at this parable. This parable began with the Lord Jesus Christ, again, as we said, speaking about the vineyard, which is the focus of the whole parable. Again, verse 33, it says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it run about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." And so the Lord begins this parable by making emphasis on three important things: the householder, the vineyard, and the husbandmen. Okay? And the husbandmen typifies the farmers, which are Israel religious leaders. But the first thing we see in this parable is that the householder or landowner planted a vineyard. Notice the extent of this vineyard, and I hope by now you understand that the landowner is God, and how God hedged runabout a protective for the vineyard. Perhaps some sort of fence, maybe to keep animals away, people, you know, away from the vineyard. But interesting, he also dug a wine press in it. The wine press was needed, what, to produce fruit. From what? From the grapes. And I know grapes is not in this parable, but why would you need a wine press? You need the grapes, okay, to get juice, to make the wine. Now, another thing is that the owner also built, what, a tower. Most towers were about 10, 15 feet, and in some places that some of them were as high as 75 to 80 feet, okay? And the reason for this is to keep a lookout for enemies or for any thieves that would come into the vineyard that might be approaching. And so the owner, what did he do? He rented it out to farmers or the husbandmen. Okay? Now, think of what we just said. I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 5. Go to Isaiah in chapter 5. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know exactly why we're going to Isaiah 5. Okay? Isaiah chapter 5. And in your Bible, like my Bible, it says the parable of the vineyard. Okay? And so we see a very familiar parable as the one that the Lord set forth. Okay? Perhaps this is what the Lord's alluding to, I believe. Anyway, at verse 1 it says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song, my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard, and it is very fruitful in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stone thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he took that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." And I guess we can say when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel, what did he find? Wild grapes. Now, verse 5, "And now go on. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be threatened down." In other words, God brought forth his judgment. Verse 6, "And I would lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that the rain, that they rain no rain upon it." And then verse 7 tells us what the vineyard is. It says in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." Wow. Drop down quickly to verses 13 and 14. "Therefore, my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with fruit. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he hath rejoiced, and he that rejoiceth shall descend unto it." And we know that both Israel and Judah, they both went into captivity. Why? Because of their rebellion, because of their belief, because of the breaking of the Lord's Sabbath and God's law. And also because of the persecution of the prophets that God would send to them. The faithful prophets that were sent to preach to Israel and to Judah for what? For Judah and Israel to repent. But they persecuted the prophets. In other words, Israel and Judah, they rejected God's word. They rejected God's prophet. Therefore, judgment put them in captivity. And in judgment, we're told in verse 16, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." So I hope you see the connection between this parable and the one that Christ is sharing. Basically, Christ is repeating this parable in Matthew 21. That's what I believe. And they should have known the scriptures. But before I go back to Matthew 21, I want to read something else, since I'm already in this chapter. And I often quote these verses in speaking of America. But it is spoken first of Israel and of Judah. And I remind you that both Israel and Judah had great light. God had given them great light. That's right. But what did they do with that light? Drop down to verse 20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." That is, those full of pride. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." Let me tell you, verses 20 to 23 describes modern day America. But let us pray. Let us pray for America. And like Habakkuk praying, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." Verse 24, "Therefore, as the fire devoured the stubble and the flames consumed the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go as dust." Why? "Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." In other words, when Christ came upon the scene, it had not changed. They were still despising the word of God. As the religious leaders, they rejected the message and persons of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Amazing. Therefore, verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord kindled against the people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and had smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcass was torn in the midst of the street. For all did his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I want you to remember those last seven words. But his hand is stretched out still. Seven powerful words of the long-suffering of God, of the mercy of God, of the goodness of God. What a blessing. But again, sadly, in verse 30, it shows that even at some point, the long-suffering of God might come to an end. Okay? Verse 30 shows that the long-suffering of God, God's patience, could at some point come to an end. Verse 30 says, and in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and light is darkened in the heaven thereof. That's powerful. As I read verse 30, you don't have to agree with my analysis here, but it makes me wonder if this phrase, in that day, when it says in that day, could it be speaking of what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD? When the Roman general Titus came and utterly destroyed Jerusalem? Or could it be speaking of that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time? When it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come back to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Wow, that's powerful. But nonetheless, as we go back to Matthew 21, we see that this is not the first time that a parable is shared with Israel regarding their unbelief, the nation of Israel and their unbelief. And I think, again, in a sense, that Christ is repeating the parable of Isaiah 5 to these religious leaders. And so again, we see application of this parable beginning in verse 33 again. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. In this verse, we see the planting, the protection, and the need to produce fruit. That would be a good 3-point outline, but I got to keep going. But then in verses 34 and 35, we see what happened after the landowner rented the vineyard to the tenants or the farmers, which is Israel. Verse 34 says, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servant to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it, the fruits of repentance. And the husbandman took his servant, beat one and killed another, stoned another. And again, verse 36, it says, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And I remind you, who is Christ speaking to? He's speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, to the Jewish religious leaders. And again, in this part of the parable, we see that the farmers or the husbandmen, what did they do? They seized the servants of God, which were the prophets that were sent by God to Israel. And it's interesting that in this parable, it's more, there's something about this parable, because this parable is more detailed than the other parables, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps even more allegorical, if I can say that, where, you know, one thing might stand for another. But again, let us be very careful, my dear, when we look at the parable, because sometimes we can trip and fall over, get into trouble, when we try to line up every little detail, okay? And, you know, sometimes the details are just there to tell us the story. So let us not get too distracted with the minor details, and just look for the meaning behind this parable. So let's not press those minor details, my dear ones, but consider the major parts of this parable. Alrighty? And so we have said, the landowner is God. The vineyard represent both Israel, but I believe also represents, in a sense, the kingdom of God. And we've seen the application in Isaiah 5, and therefore the husbandman refers to who? To the religious leaders and anyone who rejects the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so we're beginning to see that Jesus Christ, and we're beginning to see what Jesus Christ is saying in this parable. Why? Because the landowner plants the vineyard and then very carefully prepares everything in the vineyard to ensure its success. He puts a hedge to protect the vineyard. He built a watchtower to protect against enemies and thieves. And even puts a wine press to produce the fruit. In other words, everything is ready. Then he rents it to some farmers. He rents the vineyard to husbandmen. And then the owner goes on a far away journey. And at the harvest times, he sends his prophets to gather the fruit. So as we read this parable, we see that God carefully prepared everything for his people Israel. He chose them as his own. He led them through the promised land. He delivered them from Pharaoh in Egypt. He gave them the law. He gave them the priest. He gave them the tabernacle. And remember, he also gave them the temple later on. In other words, God gave them everything to succeed and produce fruit in God's vineyard and in God's kingdom. But sadly, Israel did not produce fruit that God desired. So God sends his prophets. And as we read in the parable, the husbandman or the farmers in the vineyard, they beat them, they stoned them, and sadly, they killed some of them. These Jewish religious leaders in the parable mistreated, they killed the servants or prophets of God as they rejected God's word, they rejected God's prophet. But God continued in mercy. God continued in compassion. God continued season and long suffering to send the prophets again and again, raising up early and coming to them and speaking to them the things of God. But sadly, verse 36, and he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Wow. Let me just read a section from 2 Chronicles 36. I'll read to you real quickly. Verse 14, it says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messenger of the prophet, rising up early, sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his word and misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against the people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew the young man with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion upon the young man, maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. That's when King Nebuchadnezzar came, took everything to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burn all the palaces thereof with fire, destroy all the goodly vessels thereof. Why? Because of their unbelief. God sent them prophets again and again and again in mercy, long suffering, but they kept doing the same thing. Each time they rejected God's word, God's prophets, God's messengers. And so we see that the application of this parable to these Jewish religious leaders during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were listening to this parable, though at this point, apparently they did not realize that this parable was speaking of them. Now, before I continue there in Matthew 21, I want us also to read something very important from Matthew 23 that shows how they dealt with the Old Testament prophets. Okay? And I'll get to that probably in a couple months to Matthew 23. Turn with me to Matthew 23. And again, there's so much here, but for the sake of time, let me just pick up at verse 29. Okay? Matthew 23 and at verse 29. It says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tomb of the prophets and garner the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in those days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Can you believe they would say that? For in a couple of days, they're going to crucify the Son of God. And so Christ is exposing them for what they really were. Verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill, crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Wow, that's powerful. But what's interesting is that in Luke's account, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ wept as he looked at Jerusalem and said these same words. Amazing. But again, in Matthew 20, I hope you're starting to see the very important parable that now Christ is sharing with the religious leaders of Israel. And again, in verse 36, it says, and again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise unto them likewise. Verse 37, that first phrase, but last of all, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. I remind you, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders in the days of Christ, I remind you that they also rejected the last Old Testament prophet, which was who? John the Baptist. And then they also rejected the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he preached the gospel, as it says there in verses 37 to 39. Wow. So in this second part of the parable, we see that the owner, again, which is God, he says, I'll send my son, which is, no doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that phrase in verse 37 is powerful when he says, last of all, last of all, surely they'll remember my son. This is powerful. This is the heart of the parable. He sends his own son, saying, they'll reverence my son. And when you read it, I mean, this is so unbelievable and so unthinkable that the tenants, the farmers, the religious leaders of Jerusalem would also kill the son. I mean, it's bad enough that they mistreated and killed the servants and the prophets that God had sent. It was wrong for the religious leaders to mistreat the prophets of God in such a way. And worse that, to kill the prophets of God. But to kill the owner's son, to kill the son of God. I mean, this is unbelievable. Unacceptable when you look at it. It is appalling. It is shocking. It is an act of pure, wicked, evil, and greed. And to think that they thought they would get away with it and there'll be no consequence is but great foolishness, which is no different than any sinner thinking they can get away with their sins. No. And so this parable is quite clear. The owner is God. The son is Jesus Christ. And the seizing and the killing of the son refers to Jesus Christ, his arrest, his persecution, his judgment, his suffering, his torture, his agony, and finally his crucifixion that took place in about 3 days. Now, I just want to remind you again that early in the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord had been telling the disciples what was going to transpire when he got to Jerusalem. He was telling them about these events, of what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. I'll just read them to you real quickly. The first one was in Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be raised. Again, the third day. Remember the first time, they were so shocked. Even Peter tried to rebuke Christ. Excuse me. The second time is when Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain when they saw the transfiguration of Christ. They saw the glory of Christ. When they were coming down from the mountain, in Matthew 17:9, it says, and they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And then the third time is in Matthew 17:22-23. And when they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they were exceedingly sorry. And then the fourth and last time, Matthew 20:17-19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests, to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. My point is, Christ had told the disciples again and again and again what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But now, Jesus is telling these Jewish religious leaders what they're going to do to him. But presently, this is hidden from them in the form of the parable. Again, verses 37-39. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Wow. Little did these religious Jewish leaders realize that in just 3 days, they were going to do exactly what the parable says. They would slay Christ. They're going to lay hold of him. But later on, at the end of verse 46, they would have done it, but they feared the people. But again, in verse 39, these Jewish religious leaders had no clue that this parable is about them. To them, they're just listening to the words of Christ. But now it comes to the sobering reality and truth, as now Christ is going to ask him a question, as he did in the first parable regarding the parable that he shared with them. Notice verses 40 and 41. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserly destroy those wicked men and will not let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season. Wow. Unbelievable when you think about it. They heard the parable. They understood the parable. But what they did not know, what they did not realize, is that they were pronouncing judgment upon themselves along with all of Israel and all the religious leaders. This is the essence of the parable. It all leads up to one big question. What will the owner do? And I say this carefully. Pardon me, I can almost see the Lord Jesus Christ going like this with his hands. And what would the owner do? Maybe he didn't do anything. Maybe he didn't even look at them. I don't know. But that was a very powerful question. What will the owner do? What is he going to do? I mean, that was a very heart-provoking question to these wicked, murderous, religious Jewish leaders. And through all this, I'm thinking, what are the disciples thinking? Because these religious leaders, they don't realize that their answer was condemning them harshly. Because again, Christ asked, what will he do to those husbandmen? What will the owner do to those men or farmers of the vineyard? And the religious leaders answer Christ and say, well, they say unto him, he will misly destroy the wicked man and will lend his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season. Remember, it's all right back to fruits. What an answer. The owner will miserably destroy those wicked men. Little they realize they're calling themselves wicked men. The judgment was severe, but no doubt the sin was greater. And so the judgment will fit the sin. But the goodness and mercy of God had been given to the tenants, to the farmers of the vineyard. I mean, after beating, killing the servants, the prophets of the owner. But then the owner sends his only begotten son, saying, yes, they'll reverence my son. But these religious leaders treated him the same way as the prophets that came before him, because they also killed the son. I mean, even after all the mercy, all the compassion that was extended to them in the long suffering of God, the owner, I mean, unbelievable, was long suffering to them. I don't know how many times this phrase is used in the book of Isaiah. But his hand is stretched out still. That speaks of the long suffering of God. Even what they were doing and their wickedness, but yet God in his mercy, compassion, his long suffering. Even though, again, they were, if I can use the term, they were backslidden, following after other gods. Nonetheless, the mercy of God continued. But now they have treated God's only begotten Son the same way that these prophets had done in the Old Testament, all the way down to John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophet. But now these religious Jewish leaders, they were so blind in their sins that they answered and gave their own judgment. Why? Because the answer of the religious leaders there in Matthew 21:41 was a judgment and condemnation upon themselves. You know, that reminds me of a king in the Old Testament. His name was King David. Remember what happened to him? He thought he could get away with sin. He thought he could take somebody else's wife, commit adultery, and then have that man murdered to cover it all up. But what did God do? He raised up a prophet called Nathan. Nathan the prophet. He sent him to David. And guess what Nathan the prophet does with David? He gives David a parable. Just like Christ is given a parable. Good. And he gives David a parable. The parable says there were two men in the city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nurtured up. You know, David is the first one. He had everything. And this one man didn't have anything except one little lamb. And he grew up together with him and with his children, and they did eat his own meat and drank his own cup, lay in his bosom, was unto him, you know, as a daughter. And there came a traveler, rich man, and he spared to take his own flock of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was with him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it up for the man that was come to him, the rich man. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely be put to death. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, four words, thou art the man. Whew. But we know what happened to David. And to the last day of his life, he suffered the consequences for this sin. Yes. My. That's why it blows me away when I speak with somebody that's committed adultery. Well, David did it. You don't want to bring David up. You follow all the consequences that happened to David. You don't even want to bring him up. Wow. So we see that good parables are good teaching lessons. Well, as we said, the prophet Nathan told the king, thou art the man. But back here in Matthew 21, the Lord is basically telling the Jewish leaders, thou art the man, plural. You are the man in this parable. You're the one that's guilty. You're the one that judgment is going to come upon you. So we see, interestingly, that they understood this parable. Okay? And gave their judgment. But what they did not realize, just like David, they were pronouncing judgment upon themselves. They said that the owner, which is God, that God would miserably destroy those wicked men. But they don't stop there. They include even the severity of the judgment. He said that the owner will what? Will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which will render him fruit in their season. So again, they understood the parable quite easily, and they gave their own verdict, but they did not realize it was themselves. Again, like last week, the Lord's parable about the two sons, he told them what was going on, but didn't commit until the very end. And he does the same thing with this parable. My goodness, time has escaped me. I know I'm not going to finish this morning, so let me just read the judgment real quick. Verses 42 to 44. Jesus said unto them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which is the builder rejected, the same become the head of the corner. This is the Lord doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whosoever on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Woo! There's a lot there. And I'll continue there at this point. Because if I continue now, I'll go for about another hour and a half. Yeah, there's a lot there. Because judgment was pronounced against the whole nation of Israel. And we'll see the severity of that judgment next week. But as I conclude, let me just apply this practically to us, to ourselves, as I conclude my message. And the reason I say that is because what we see in this parable is what? The long-suffering of God. You see, for hundreds of years, God was very long-suffering to Israel. I mean, he sent out the many prophets to bring them to repentance, to turn Israel from their sins. You know, he sent them out that the prophets would bring Israel what? Fruits, meat for repentance. God does the same to sinners in the application of the gospel. You know, one of the verses that show the essence of the long-suffering or patience of God is found in Psalm 86:15. I'll read it to you. It said, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. I love how the long-suffering of God is sandwiched between the compassion and mercy of God. O Lord, thou art God full of compassion, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy. I love that. The long-suffering of God is centered and highlighted between fullness of compassion and plenteous in mercy. In other words, God is full of compassion. God is plenteous in mercy. That is, God is full and plenteous in his long-suffering. Perhaps we can put it another way. God is full of patience, has plenteous patience. This is the essence of long-suffering, full and plenteous, in which if it weren't for the long-suffering of God and his mercy and his patience, all of us would be dragged into the pit of hell. You see, if you're outside Christ this morning, consider this truth, that the justice of God will be applied to sin. But because God is merciful, God is full of compassion and plenteous in mercy, he is presently long-suffering, has not executed judgment yet. It does not mean he will not. But right now, in his goodness and his forbearance, his long-suffering, he allows you to live another day so that his goodness might bring you to repentance. Wasn't this the whole idea of the Apostle Paul? Remember how he concluded Romans 1, dealing with the sins of people, the awful depravities in the hearts of men, and he begins Romans chapter 2 with these words, therefore thou inexcusable, O man, and whosoever thou art the judges, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou the judges do the same thing. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and do the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Listen very carefully to verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches and goodness and forbearing and long suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Right. But after the hardness and impenitent heart treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, in the future, there will be a day of wrath. The question this morning is, are you prepared to meet God? Just as there was judgment to those that rejected the prophets of God and rejected Christ and his kingdom, there will also be judgment to all those that reject the gospel of Christ and reject the kingdom of God. You see, the gospel is seen in what? In repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're outside Christ this morning, come again this very moment to Christ. Come seeking salvation that is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the prophet Ezekiel. He speaks to the people of Israel, but you know what? If you're lost, put your name in there. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel." Put your name there if you're lost. "I will judge you." Fill the blank. Fill in the blank. "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent, turn yourself from all your transgressions, so iniquity that is sin shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you your transgression where you have transgressed, and make you a new heart, a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that died, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourself and live." I mean, this is full of compassion, mercy, long-suffering of God to your soul. In other words, this morning God is asking you, why will you die in your sins? Christ has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, of him that died in their sin. But you know what God takes pleasure in? God takes pleasure in mercy. You see, God delights in mercy. Listen to these words of Micah. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighted in mercy." Yes, the God of this Bible, he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. So come to Christ even now. Come now for salvation. He will take your sins, and in exchange for that, he will give you eternal life. He will give you salvation for all eternity. Wow. I remind you, Christ came to die upon the cross to take punishment for sin. At the cross, we see the application of the atonement and the accomplishment of the atonement. Remember, Peter said that Christ suffered for sins, the judge Christ, for the unjust, which is us. Why? That he might bring us to God. This is why Christ came to die upon the cross, that he might bring us to God. Again, this is mercy, compassion, love, long-suffering. And if you're willing to walk out those doors without the free salvation of Christ, please remember what I said in my introduction. Don't let what happened to these Jewish religious leaders happen to you. Do not allow the kingdom of God to get away from you also. One more verse from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way. Turn ye from evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Again, what mercy of God. And all I'm trying to convey to you this morning, why will you die without Christ? If you die without Christ, it means you'll die in your sins, and you do not want to face God in your sins. You will experience the awful judgment and condemnation for sin. So why would you want to die in your sins when God has sent Christ to save your soul? This is but the language of the long-suffering of God. But as we see in this parable, the long-suffering of God will come to an end. You know? So come. Even come to Christ. Christ says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." He's the only one that can give us peace. And so there are people, those of you outside Christ, God does not have to be long-suffering. And you know, none of us know when the long-suffering is going to end. But he is patient, long-suffering. But his justice will vindicate him. You know, I'm sorry, just give me 5 extra minutes. I just thought about this. 22 years ago, on this very day, how many people were preparing to take a flight?
Right.
Packing the suitcases, maybe go see a loved one, maybe returning home. not knowing that the next day was going to be the last day. You know what happened 22 years ago? Tomorrow? 9-1-1. Imagine all those people in the airplanes. They never thought about it. They thought they still had another 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30 years, 40 years. But it didn't for them. Don't make the same mistake. Don't let another second, another minute, another day, another week, another month, another year go by. Come to Christ right now. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't walk out of this auditorium without Christ. Because if you do, you're basically choosing death rather than life. Because Christ said, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. I'll end with Isaiah 55. Listen carefully to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so in these verses again, we see what? The long-suffering of God. So come again, even right now, come in repentance toward God and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for long-suffering. But above all, we thank you for your beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, that he came willingly. He came lovingly to die upon the cross to save us from our sins. And for that, those of us who are saved will be forever thankful for your grace and your mercy and salvation. But we pray this morning, Lord, even for those that are lost, young, little ones, teenagers, adults that are lost, oh God, that you bring them unto thee in the grace of salvation. Oh Lord, that you be pleased to draw even one unto you this morning, Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit. And so God, bless your word this morning. For we ask it in the most blessed and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for being with us at the Mains of Facebook. And if the Lord speaks to your heart, please send us an email or whatever. We'd be more than happy to talk to you about your soul. God bless and Godspeed. Amen.